We're now going to read from the Word of God, and we're going to read from the book of Revelation and at chapter 12. The book of Revelation and at chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. The woman and the dragon. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Amen. And may the Lord bless that reading of his own holy word. And I like it at the end there. And he stood on the sand of the sea. He watched all that was going on. Now we're just going to look at a few verses from this chapter here this morning, the woman and the dragon, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 6, and perhaps we'll do, God willing, a few verses from 7 onwards, perhaps next Sunday. So the verses marked 1 to 6 of chapter 12 of Revelation. And I want you to imagine that you have signed up to be a missionary and you're heading for Papua New Guinea. And you cannot wait to get going. You are in this for the long haul. You arrive in the country and your team leader informs you that you are to make your way to the most remote area of the island. And you think to yourself, wow, what a challenge. 7 days on foot through thick jungle, you arrive at a small village where the locals eye you with great suspicion. You realize that they are a pre-Stone Age tribe. They have never, ever, ever seen a Westerner, and they hesitantly welcome you, and they give you some soup, which you do not know what the contents are. And your first job is, of course, to learn the language. And this will take you approximately 3 years just to get the basics. Now imagine yourself there, and you can imagine the locals. They're curious to know about you, and they're curious to know about the world in which you came from. Now imagine you are given the task of explaining electricity to them, and you're not allowed to use any props such as a torch. How would you do this? Well, by now you know a little about the way they communicate and the way they think. This tribe believe in powers and they believe in spirits, so perhaps you could liken electricity to a power or a spirit that travels through ropes from one location to another. How about explaining voltage to them? Ohms, resistance, transformers, plugs, TVs. You've got a very tricky job on your hands. And this is something of the problem that John the Apostle had in communicating to us what he heard and what he saw that day on the island of Patmos, where he was imprisoned by the Romans. That incredible day when he saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his neck, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and he held 7 stars in his hand. We see these words in Revelation 1. After this, he saw, what did he see? Do you remember? He saw a door standing open in heaven, and a voice speaking like a trumpet. And what did the voice say? The voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." Revelation 4. And what did the apostle see? Well, he saw a throne in heaven with a rainbow surrounding it. He saw mysterious winged creatures flying about. He saw lightning. He saw a sea that was like crystal. He witnessed cosmic battles with angels and with demons. So how does the Apostle John communicate all that he saw to us behind this curtain when he saw into the spiritual world? Well, he uses symbols, because our finite minds would struggle, to say the very least, to comprehend a vision of what is beyond this world. That day will come for the Christian where we will see into the spiritual and beyond this world. But for now, we see, as the Bible tells us, in a mirror dimly. But the day will come where we will see the behind the curtain, and we will see face to face. And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now I know in part, then, and only then, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." John saw into heaven itself. Chapter 12 is the center point of this wonderful book of Revelation. You see, chapters 1 to 11, they tell a story of the mystery of the universe, a story of space, a story of time, and a glimpse into eternity. In chapters 12 to 22 of Revelation, they tell us exactly the same story, except in greater detail. And in chapter 12, he condenses this mystery into one chapter. You see, philosophers, psychologists, sociologists, archaeologists, biologists, and many others have been attempting to answer one or two foundational questions for thousands of years. Questions such as, why are we here? Questions such as, is there anything else to life apart from what we see here? And questions such as, why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? And after thousands of years of debate and books, and debate and books, no consensus has been forthcoming. But we have it here in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, in fact, is a summary of history, time, space, and about God's dealings with his created universe. And it tells us about Satan's rage against God and his people, the church. Revelation was written for two reasons. First, to encourage first century Christians persecuted for not worshipping the state. It was written to remind them that God was in full control, not the Roman government. Therefore, as the word of God is alive and to be our only rule for life and death, it is to encourage us in these tumultuous times. So it was written to encourage and to remind us that God is sovereign. The second reason it was written was to challenge these first century Christians that the state could not save them, even if they were tempted to join their neighbours in worshipping it, no matter what was forced upon them. Therefore, and once again, in accord with the scriptures, it challenges us to remain steadfast to Christ, as he is the only one that is to be worshipped, and he alone is the truth. You see, state worship was forbidden then, and it is forbidden today. And the scriptures consistently command the Christian to obey the law of the land, as long as that law is in accordance with God's law. The Christian is consistently commanded to pray for statesmen and women, as we do. But state worship for the first century Christian was forbidden. They and we are to believe that Christ is sovereign and in full control then, now, and tomorrow. Revelation was written to encourage and challenge simultaneously. So what did John the Apostle see? Well, he saw a woman, he saw a child, and he saw a dragon in verses 1 to 6, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. It's interesting to note that the New International Version has it this way. A great sign appeared in the sky. The ESV has a great sign appeared in heaven. This suggests the report is visible to others, or that this report is public knowledge rather than just John's experience alone. John, throughout his writing, uses this term sign to convey what is revealed and is not secret. But these signs, all the way through his writings, are for public consumption. If you look at verse 3 of this chapter, and if you were to look at Revelation 15 and verse 1, you will see John uses this term four times to refer to apparent miracles performed to deceive people into following the beast. You see it in chapter 13 and verses 13, 14, and chapter 16 and verse 14, and you see it in chapter 19. Similarly, the apostle uses in his gospel, he describes the miracles of Jesus as great signs. Great signs that were for public consumption, great signs that were not to be hidden away, great signs that were for all to see. You see, this Jesus and this book that we are reading today from and preaching from, it is still a sign for all to see. And this church is a sign of God's grace for all to see. God's people throughout the world are a great sign for all to see. And when it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to free grace and the love of Jesus for whoever will turn to him, it is intended for all. It is for public consumption, and it is there for all to see. A great sign appeared in heaven, he says, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. You see, this radiant woman is clear for all to see. The whole world can actually see her even today, if only they look. And what a woman she is. She's clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So the question is, who is she? Well, verse 17 of this chapter discounts Mary, Jesus' mother. And as the verse states, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. You see, this woman is the messianic community of God under the old covenant and the new. For example, Isaiah 54, the language is used there. He says, "Sing, O barren woman," it's addressed to Zion. It's addressed to Zion, who is the mother of the people of God in the Old Testament. So heavenly Jerusalem, the New Testament, is our mother. Paul uses this language in Galatians 4:26. He says, "The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother." Now the Messiah will spring out of this woman, out of this messianic community, the people of God in time and space. Her feet on the moon depict dominion, and the 12 stars on her head represent the 12 tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, respectively. She is none other than the church throughout all ages. You see, Jesus was born out of this church, out of the people of God, and into the church. And he would give himself for the church. And he rules over this church in love, because he gave himself for this church. The church, the people of God in all ages, has and always will be visible to the whole world. The church is a great sign of both the power and the grace of God throughout all ages. There's nothing secret about it. There's nothing esoteric about it. It's a great sign for all to see, and the church would welcome all who would come into her. So what is actually important about the woman in these verses is that she is pregnant and that she is crying out in birth pains. Isaiah in particular in the Old Testament likens the distress of the people of God in his day as a woman giving birth. In Greek, Hebrew, as well as in English, the language of deliverance has a double meaning in applying both to the birth of a child, to deliver a child, that is what we say, and the rescue of a people in distress. The important thing is that the woman is pregnant with a child. And when we look at verse 3, we see the second great sign in verse 3. And this second great sign is not as glorious, but is horrible in every way. "Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems." There is no mistaking who this is. Verse 9 tells us he is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Of course, red dragon is the emblem of murderous intent. And we recall the words of Jesus where he says he was a murderer from the beginning in John chapter 8. The language, the symbols, the apocalyptic style of writing, it may be esoteric, it may be mysterious, and it may be quite hard for us to grasp. However, remember the great philosophical questions mentioned earlier. Why is there so much evil in this world? Well, here is the answer. You see, this sign is once again visible for all to see. It is plain, and it is in plain sight. It is right before our very eyes, just as it was right before John's eyes. The devil and his work are unmistakable. You see, the wake, as a wake behind a boat of this great red dragon, is a sign that we see every day. The work of Satan is visible for all to see, a horrible sign. And we see his usurped authority in his appearance. What does it say? Seven heads and ten horns, the scripture tells us. And the seven heads and ten horns is the combination of the heads and horns of all four beasts in Daniel's vision of the beasts emerging from the sea in Daniel chapter 7. The beasts, you will remember, represented world powers and empires, which have their origin in and owe their power and allegiance to this dragon and this primeval spiritual opponent of God. The text tells us that this great sign, this great dragon, has seven heads. And this signifies the universality of his power on earth. In other words, as Daniel told us in the Old Testament, John tells us in the New Testament, behind every evil empire is an angry Satan intent on destroying the people of God, whether 2,000 years before the birth of this child or 2,000 years after the resurrection and ascension of this child. This child who would grow into a man, this child who would grow into a man and would defeat the Satan, and he would defeat every evil kingdom that was opposed to his blood-bought people, his church. Please note that nowhere in Scripture are oppressive governments viewed as benign, because world powers and governments are made up of unregenerate men and women who have no time for God or his laws or his gospel. Isaiah, who confronted a wicked regime in his day, oh yeah, he stood all on his own, warns them, and all other statesmen and women who abuse their God-given role of service and responsibility. What did Isaiah say to those who abuse that service and responsibility? He says, woe, woe to those who call good, evil, good, and good, evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So the second sign we have here is Satan himself, is the great dragon, the great deceiver of the world. Now, we have to be careful here. It would be easy for us today to deny or to downplay our own responsibility concerning sin and wrongdoing. You see, we too by nature are guilty and sinful and have been since humanity fell in the Garden of Eden. You know, we need the theological wisdom and honesty of the little girl who had a terrific fight with her brother. Two of them were fighting on the couch, punching and kicking each other. And when the mother came in and pulled off the big sister, off the little brother, and pulled her off and said to the daughter, why? Why did you let the devil put it into your heart to pull your brother's hair and to kick him in the shins? The little girl thought for a moment and said, well, maybe the devil put it into my head to pull my brother's hair, but kicking his shins was all my own idea, she says. We are very capable of wrongdoing all by ourselves. Sometimes we are prone to just blaming the devil. The second sign, the great dragon, and his work are clear for all to see as well. We need this Jesus, this wonderful Jesus. We need him for forgiveness, and we need him for sanctification, to make us what we are not by nature, to make us holy. And as we spoke to the children earlier, we will fall, we will make mistakes, we will hang out the washing the wrong way. We will do all of these things. But the Lord wants us to learn by our to gain wisdom. In verse 4, and this is where the drama really begins, and his tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. You remember, this is an apocalyptic metaphor taken originally from Hebrew poetry. You know, and when you read Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament, which John is incorporating into the New Testament, where, you know, nature gets involved in everything. The hills dance, and the trees clap their hands, and the stars fall from the skies. And once again, this is plain for us to see. And we see here that the devil is banished from heaven and is headed toward the earth. And the picture that John sees and the picture that he gives us is the picture of the dragon waiting for the birth of this child. And he's waiting at the birth canal. And the picture is meant to be grotesque because the dragon is grotesque. And the woman is struggling and she's in agony of pain. And the dragon is about to attempt something that is utterly catastrophic and violent as a third of the universe collapses in the process. Many believe a third of the angels gave their allegiance to this dragon and were swept down with him in this catastrophic collapse. So the dragon is saying, give me the child, give me the child, I'm going to destroy the child. That's the picture, and it is grotesque. And it reflects the implacable rage of Satan against the coming Messiah. So as John sees behind the curtain and he sees all this, how does this work out in time and space and in history? Well, the dragon was waiting to devour the child in Bethlehem. The first bloodbath takes place in the little village of Bethlehem, in what is now known as the slaughter of the innocents. You will remember in the Gospels, Joseph is warned by God in a dream to flee to Egypt, just like the people of God with the Old Testament, with his wife and son. Herod, in a rage, being directed and instructed by the great dragon, what does he do? He goes and kills all children 2 years and under. That is the rage of the dragon. We see Satan still after Jesus all through his earthly ministry in the wilderness temptations and every other temptation. Satan is after Jesus throughout the whole of his earthly life. So chapter 12 reveals that the devil is as this deeper sense of evil. In previous chapters, we see glimpses of him as the one who unleashes the beast, the false prophet, and that he is the initiator of all resistance to God, his Messiah and his church. The chapter reveals to us that behind Christian persecution is this dragon, Satan. Verse 5 tells us that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. You see, with the help of God, the woman, the church, perseveres and she gives birth to the child. Here we have the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection and ascension all in one sentence. This is your life, Lord Jesus. He is destined to rule, and already he has been snatched up to God and to his throne. The deliverance of God's people does not come this time by the means of a return to a promised land, but by the means of a birth. The spiritual victory won by Jesus is expounded in the next section, in verses 7 to 9. And God willing, we'll look at these verses next. That section is of heavenly warfare. You see, the whole of Revelation is the story of this wonderful child who won the victory and is now seated with God in heaven. Verse 6, what about the woman? now that Jesus has secured the victory for her. In other words, what about the church? Verse 6 tells us, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. A great debate surrounds the interpretation of the 1,260 days. Is it literal? Is it figurative? It could be both simultaneously. It is possible that it actually refers back to the years 167 BC and the severe oppression of Israel by a Greek general called Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who began actually slaughtering pigs in the temple. This was 167 years before the birth of the child. And Israel was taken over by this general who began actually even slaughtering pigs in the temple, which, as we know in the scriptures, is also known as the abomination of desolation. Now, during his reign, to read the Torah for the people of God and to observe the Sabbath, it was a capital offence. You could lose your life for it. Oppression and genocide marked his rule over Israel, and he took wicked to a whole new level. Josephus, the historian, records for us that Antiochus's armies moved up into the hill country, and they ran into an old priest called Mattathias, who had three sons. The first was called Judas the Hammer. In Aramaic, Judas Maccabeus. Now, this Judas Maccabeus, he actually invented guerrilla warfare, and his tactics actually are still used in military colleges even today. And for 3.5 years, there was intense warfare between the Jews and the Greeks until a final battle where the Greeks were soundly defeated by Judas Maccabeus and his guerrillas. And after the Greeks were defeated, the temple was once again rededicated 3.5 years later in 164 BC. So therefore, 3.5 years became symbolic for the Jews as a period of intense suffering before God revealed himself in saving power. 3.5 years, or what is known as 1,260 days. This number is not arbitrary. It refers in the first instance to what happened in Israel between 167 and 164 BC. And any Jew reading the book of Revelation would know that that is what it refers to. Of course, John, in telling us this, he is looking back. That is all in the past. However, 1,260 days is symbolic now for any period of intense suffering between the first coming of Jesus to his second coming, to the here and now. It is the here and now for many of our brothers and sisters who suffer for their faith today and even lose their lives for their faith. It is also the here and now where the Western churches are closed and have to meet online. It is the here and now where our Western world heads into the great unknown. John's main point is that God's people will be vindicated at the end as he moves in. And if God's people suffer during this 1,260 days, he will watch over them and protect them. Now, our text mentions the desert here as well. The desert refers to the messianic community fleeing into the wilderness, to the desert. It refers to God's faithfulness to his covenant people as they pass through the desert on their way to the promised land. And how is all this possible? Well, it is all possible because the male child has won the victory and was snatched up to heaven. You know, we, as the people of God today, must remain here in this wilderness until it is our turn to be snatched up to heaven. The point is that God will protect you if your faith and your trust is in this male child, in this Christ, in this glorious Lord who gave himself for his church. The Lord will protect his people in this wilderness. And the wilderness depicts intense spiritual warfare and attack. The woman, the child, the dragon. That is what John saw that day. And he wrote it all down to encourage and to challenge. As you and I walk through this wilderness together. You see, this wilderness is not our home. Believing that Jesus has won not only the battle, but the war for us because of his deep love for us. Giving himself in order for us to reach that promised land where we could not go of our own accord due to our sin and because of our natural allegiance to the dragon. Our allegiance is now to the Christ who gave himself for us. So the text encourages us not to waver as we pass on through, for he leads the way. John revealed that the child and the woman have defeated the dragon. Therefore, you and I are to remain steadfast. For the child and the woman will be vindicated when this great God we worship finally and ultimately intervenes at the end of time and takes his people home with him. The woman, the child, the dragon, all plain to see for us this day. God will look after his church, because Christ gave his life for this church. With a story I heard of the little girl who lived beside the graveyard. For the little girl to get to the shops, she would pass through the graveyard on her own, even at night. Someone asked her one day, "Do you ever feel afraid passing through the graveyard at night?" And she thought for a moment, and she replied, and she says, Oh no, I have no need to be afraid of passing through here. You see, my home is only over there. My home is only over there," she says. And so it is for the people of God as we pass through this wilderness. And I hope and pray that the word has encouraged us this day, and I hope that I made it plain. And it's a wonderful book. And it's a great gospel. And it's a wonderful vision that the apostle had that day. And it's, I hope it's encouraged us, and I hope it's challenged us also at the same time. The Lord will look after his own.